We've been in the book of Acts since January of last year, so we're 17 months into the book of Acts. That covers decades, so we're not going that slow. How many times have you said God works in mysterious ways in your life? He just does. We say it all the time, don't we? Because he does. Just like Catherine just is saying to us. Have you seen his hand in your life? Are there any question? Unseen hand. In God's ways, he reveals himself to us, doesn't he? As the sovereign, almighty, purposeful God. We've seen that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. What he does. He's got the little baby in his hands. Yeah, he does. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. It's true. It's not a very good song, I don't think, but nonetheless, it conveys great truths, doesn't it? Sorry if you like that song, Gary. No, okay. But God is in control of the big things and the small things. He has to be. He's God, right? And we have to know that in by faith, that he is in control. The book of Acts that we're reading, the passage we're going to read today, Acts 23:12-35, is when Paul is under arrest, under the Roman custody. He's not free to do anything. He's at the mercy of his Roman cohorts, or Roman soldiers and people who are over him. And he's restricted. So Acts, Luke, the author, he doesn't tell us exactly how Paul was feeling in those times when things were pressing in and he was in danger. We don't know how he was feeling, but that's not important as much as we know what he was thinking. We know what he was thinking because Paul himself has told us elsewhere how he was thinking and what he thought of God and life. And so what I want to do before we start into our passage today, which is an account of his rescue again from the Jews, I just want us to look at some of the things he said in his epistles, which he wrote around the same time during the course of Acts, sending these things to the churches. These are things that he wrote about himself, his own life, not experience, but his theology and the way he acted as because of it, the way he thought. And he's passing it on to his readers. And he's passing it on to us today because it's the word of God. And I want us just to put these are things, I'm going to read a few passages from the New Testament epistles that, things that Paul knew. He knew with a conviction that nothing could take it away, no matter what the circumstance he was in, because he believed in Almighty God, sovereign hand. In Galatians, it's going to be in Galatians and Ephesians and Titus. Because I want us to take these thoughts that Paul has with us as we read the narration, the historical narrative in Acts. He knows first that he was called by God. He knew this. He knew the course of his life was entirely in God's hand. Entirely. Verse 11, chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And then verse 15, But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles. That was the sense of, he knew that God had his hand on him before he was even born. And all the way through his life of persecuting and zeal for God, he knew that was all purposeful in bringing him to revealing Christ to him at the right time so that he might preach to the Gentiles. He said, "I did not immediately consult with anyone." And he goes on for the rest of his thought. But he knew God had his life entirely in his hand, and the course was set. Ephesians 2:8-10, you know this verse very well because we always share it when we talk about the gospel and what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be saved. But Paul said this from his own understanding, and he's passing it on to us. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God." By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, Paul knew that grace had saved him, and that same grace would be with him to do the works that God had called for him to do. And Paul wants us to understand that about our life too. Paul knew those things. He wants us to know these things to be true. Jason read Romans 8:28-39. And if you were to look there, I won't read it again, but if you look at that, Paul knew that God had a definite purpose for all things. For his own life personally, to conform him to the image, but also in the big scheme of God's greater plan for his life, but for the gospel. And here's the last thing Paul knew. Paul knew that God was for him. Amen. He was for him. If God is for us, what's the next part? Who can be against us? If Almighty God is for me, by his grace and his mercy, who can be against me in this world with all the things that threaten to undo us? And the rest of the passage is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that is Christ. I'm convinced of this. Paul knew these things, and he wrote them so that you may know them too. As we go through this life in obedient faith, when we talk about faith in biblical terms, it's a faith that is marked by obedience to the word of God that we fulfill in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. It's for our higher good, but it's for the glory of God. And so as we look at this story now, we're going to jump in to a historical narrative that is told. It's a story, but it's told not just to tell us what happened, I've said this before, but it's told to reflect theological truths that Paul knew and that Luke knew. So we have to be able to think historically, but also theologically as we go through. Because God is God, and he works in mysterious ways, in unlikely ways, and that's what we're going to see in this account today. Hopefully, we've been noticing that all the way through Acts. It's a strong theme through Acts, isn't it? That God is going to accomplish his purpose, period. And nothing can stand against him. These are foundational truths of faith that we hold dear. So, with that in mind, I'm going to let you remain. I'm just going to read through the text as we go today. It's a long piece of text, so let's just read through the text as we go. Acts 23:12-35. I'm going to just read the first part, 12-15, and talk as we go. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, we know that Paul is in arrest because the Jews have tried to kill him a couple times already, and Paul has been rescued by being arrested, remember? He's been rescued from death by being arrested by Roman officials. And he's held safely, protected from these Jews who hate him, and all they want to do is kill him to remove him from their midst. He is a nuisance to their tradition of faith, and they believe that Paul is teaching contrary ways to the law of Moses and speaking against the temple, and is just unfit to live. Right before this, in verse 11, at nighttime, in spite of all the opposition that Paul had had, here he is sitting in custody, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision at nighttime. And he said this: take courage, be of good cheer, for as you have testified about me here, you will also testify against me, for me in Rome. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Paul heard that. Paul was in this not knowing what was going to happen, but he knew that God was going to be with him. Paul was unaware at this time of the exact nature of the plot that was plotted against him. But he was savvy. He knew that they were out to get him. He knew something was up, something was amiss, and that he was in danger. And so we have this evil, sinister plot is hatched and put in motion. That's a dangerous situation. When evil, wicked men, 40 of them, who have gone to the Jewish ruling council and said, this is our plan, see to it that Paul is extricated from that room, because as soon as he comes out of that building, he's ours. It just make it sound as if we want to examine him more closely than happened yesterday. And it seems that they were all in cahoots with that, and that was a good plan. So the plot is hatched and put in motion. But because of what we know about God, and we obviously look back in hindsight, we know it was never going to work. The evil plot against Paul was never going to work, because why? Paul's time had not yet come. Just like Jesus' time had not yet come when they tried to kill him, the scripture says his hour had not yet come. So he walked through people and walked on his way. However, Jerusalem was proving to be even more dangerous than perhaps he had expected it to be. It was definitely time for Paul to leave, one would think. But that decision is out of his hands, isn't it? Because he can't just get up and leave. He can't get up and sneak away and depart by night undercover without anyone knowing. He's kind of stuck. He has to trust, doesn't he? He has to trust God to work things out to accomplish his purpose. So we can imagine that Paul is aware that the moment he gets outside, he's in danger. There's nothing he can do, but he's trusting God anyway. He's quiet, and yet he is strong. This has been throughout the scriptures, you see, Abraham. It starts in Abraham, Genesis 15:1. Here's Abraham, who's just received the promise of God that he will be a father of many nations. And he's gone to battle. He's rescued Lot, his nephew. And here in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Fear not. It's the same sense of what Jesus said to Paul. Take courage. Moses would hear the same type of words. Joshua would hear them. Joseph would hear the same type of, or that same type of protection. Daniel, David, all the saints of old, Esther, you know, people who had this sense in the heat of the moment that God was in control. Daniel in the lion's den, can you imagine that? God is in control. Trusting God. Well, as we read on in the text, in verse 16 through 22, we'll discover the reason why the evil plot was never going to work. Why was the evil plot never going to work? Well, let's read the text first. God works in mysterious ways. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. That's convenient. And entered the barracks and told Paul, and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune. And we're going to learn his name is Claudius soon. For he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to Claudius and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to enter, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. It seems that these 40 men expected a quick killing. They weren't expecting it gone to go beyond probably dinner or breakfast the next day. It was going to be a quick fast. They were very determined to see this through quickly, right? Why was the reason why it was never going to work? Because God cannot be ambushed. You can't ambush God. He sees it all, right? He saw it all. He's more than a step ahead. He's just ahead. Way ahead. He sees it all from the beginning, from the end. He's got a purpose that cannot, will not be thwarted. Impossible to thwart God's purpose. And yet, in the mix of this stuff happening, Paul, quiet yet strong, yet more than likely in need of courage, is forced to just entrust himself to God as he's protected by these Romans who don't really care for him, other than the fact that he is a Roman citizen, which he's played that card last week, which was the wise thing to do. He sought protection legally from the law of the land. He was wise. Paul was God's chosen instrument for a time like this, and God had promised that he would go to Rome and testify. God cannot be ambushed. And while Paul is unaware of the plot, while being aware of the likelihood of being in danger, what does the Lord do? The Lord exposes the plot in the most unlikely way. The nephew hears that Uncle Paul's in trouble. Where does a nephew come from? Oh, it's Paul's sister. He had a sister. Amazing. There they are in Jerusalem. We don't know anything more about them. But Paul had a sister, don't know her name, who had a son, don't know his name, but he's a nephew of Paul. Must have been pretty good having Uncle Paul as your uncle, don't you think? Could you imagine? Hey, you hear about Uncle Paul? What's he doing this time? Oh, let me tell you, pray for Uncle Paul. Yeah, we need to pray for Uncle Paul. God, please protect my Uncle Paul. He's your servant. He's given his life for you, Lord. He's do anything for you. Please protect him. I'm sure that little nephew would have prayed if he's we don't know if he's from the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church is strangely quiet in this text. Nowhere to be seen. Maybe nephew and sister are part of the Jerusalem church. We don't know. But God uses little nephew. He hears. Somehow the nephew hears of the ambush. I think that's great, don't you? Where was he to hear of the ambush? Maybe that these guys weren't careful enough. Maybe they were too brash. We're going to kill Paul, but we're not going to fast or eat anything until he's dead. Probably spoke too loud or out of turn. And it went to the little ear of a little guy who knew Uncle Paul. Said, uh-oh. And that little boy, we don't know if he's a teenager or a young man, we don't know. But he entered the barracks. Somehow he entered the barracks. God opens doors. He entered the barracks. Maybe to visit him. Maybe Paul had favor where he was allowed to have a family member come and visit him. Sounds reasonable to me. He'd done nothing wrong after all, right? He was a model prisoner, wasn't causing any undue trouble, right? He probably won the favor of the centurions. And then somehow Paul was able to exercise authority over one of the centurions. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to Claudius, the tribune, for he has something to tell him." Paul didn't say, "Hey, centurion, there's a plot in my life outside. You better take care of this." No, he had nephew go. "Take this nephew down to the tribune. He's got something to tell him." Just left it in that hand. And then somehow, the tribune took him by the hand and took him aside and asked him privately, "What is it you want to tell me?" And he said, "Nephew, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them." Can you imagine the nephew saying that to the ruler? "Don't listen to them. It's my uncle Paul. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink." So not even water. They're like, that's why it's going to be a quick fast they're hoping for. "They are lying in ambush for him. They will not eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." It's like, it's up to you, Claudius. It's in your hands. If you consent to them, this is what is going to happen. Smart little nephew. "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" So somehow, God, the tribune chooses not to confront the Jews, not to do anything, but to he had a plan to handle the situation. See, there's no mention of God here, but God is at work, isn't he? He's worked things out. Paul is just, he's just stuck. And in the next section, see, okay, how many times have you used this? "He was just in the right place at the right time." Ever used that one before? Have you been in the right place at the right time just to see things happen? Amazingly. This is the way it works, isn't it? And God is either in control of those things or he isn't. He has to be in charge of the small details of life. I was just talking to someone this past weekend about, "Hey, what are you doing here? You know, how do you get to be in the States?" "Oh, I think I told you this morning, yes, how did you get here?" I said, "God." That's the shortest answer I can give. Yeah, I think God brought me to America because I didn't know that at the time. I was just making a unwise, like, carefree decision to come and hang out here for a few months. But God needed to, he didn't need to, but what he did, he took me from there to here. He had taken Myra from the Philippines to here. Somehow got me here, there. Have you got those stories? And you just match up with, and you, right? That God just works things out in all kinds of things. And it doesn't work out the way we always even want to or how we expect, but God is at work. And in this case, the son of Paul's sister was in the right place at the right time, and the plan was exposed. The plan was never going to work. Why? Because you can't ambush God. So in the next section, verses 23 through 25, we're going to see how we get an earth-based response by the secular world to this heaven-based mission, if you like. Yes, things are happening on earth. Governments and authorities are doing their thing, but not without the hand of God over it all. We have to believe that, don't we? As we go into this end of year with our country going into an unusual election year, we have to believe that God is in control, right? Then, verse 23, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to go with him, which we'll read in a second. Kind of overkill, wasn't it? I mean, 40, I guess that's like 40 people right there. That's a lot of, if you were all coming after me, I'd like be pretty scared, especially if you were hiding in ambush. But if I have 470 on this side that I kind of put around me, that's almost 12 times more people than the 40. It's a show of force and authority and power by the Roman authorities. It was 200, this is like half, they think it's half the amount of people that would have been in the fortress. And they're going to leave at night, at 9 o'clock, the third hour, 9 o'clock at night, under cover of dark. It couldn't have gone quietly. Horses, and it's like Lord of the Rings type marching, right? Just a whole battalion just filling this church. Paul's in the middle. I could just imagine, it didn't really happen because it was at night. But you could imagine if the 40 men in my ambush were watching, all going by, you see Paul in the middle going, you know, see you guys, you know, just... What do I say? You know, I'm kind of like in the middle here. Protect it. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as 70 miles away to Felix the governor. Felix, he's their superior to Claudius. And he was going to be given jurisdiction to try this case if there was one to be brought to him. The letter of explanation. Claudius Lysias, there's his name, to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So Rome did what Rome decided was best and right for them to do. It was a fitting display of power, protection of a Roman citizen. For that's what Paul was. Claudius more than matched the secret plot of 40 men with the 470. They were to go by night, 70-mile journey to Caesarea, and taking this letter of explanation. This was right and normal. This was the way it should be. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. And it was sent to the governor of the province, Felix. Notice in the letter how Claudius makes himself look a lot better than he actually was. He just says, I did pretty good here. I discovered that this guy was in trouble. He did nothing wrong. No, he had bound him and was about to flog him. Remember? He had bound this Roman in chains, put him in prison, and was about to have him flogged to get the truth out of him. Kind of. He didn't include that part in the letter, did he? He comes out pretty good. Hey, I did pretty good. I rescued this guy. Does nothing wrong. He's making himself look good. Well, all right. That's what people do. But again, it's this was okay. This was the letter that was sent to him. And he was passing over the authority to Felix. What he was doing is he was looking good. By protecting a Roman citizen from unfair treatment, but he was also keeping the peace in Jerusalem, wasn't he? remove Paul, nullify the commotion that would keep surrounding him in Jerusalem. So off he went. And notice he also told the council, probably the next day, oh, I sent Paul to Caesarea, to Felix the governor. If you want to pursue this case, you better go see him. And they would, 5 days later. So, last part, verse 31, 35. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is great. They brought him by night to, I'm not sure it's Antipatris or Patris, it just came out that way. But halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, it was a military outpost. So this display could have even been included as a military exercise. It was a huge arsenal of people went. But they went across the more dangerous land where there may have been ambushes set. That part of the road was more subject to trouble. And then the rest of the journey on the way was more open land. So they didn't need all 470. They sent the men returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. If you notice, the passage that we read began with Paul being plotted against by those who are just right outside his door. And the passage ends with Paul under stronger protection 70 miles away. He's been delivered away. And it's interesting that he's on his way to Rome. He's a step closer to Rome, unknowingly by Claudius's decision. But he's also, there's a final separation from Jerusalem at the same time. He's not going back to Jerusalem. It's done. Jerusalem has not been good to him, as it wasn't to Christ. Kind of like a rejection. So in the development of Paul's obedient life, we see God as present and active in ensuring Paul's personal safety for as long as it would be necessary. He would eventually die years later, right? That was like a given almost. It just wasn't yet. And he gladly laid down his life for the cause of the gospel when the time was right. But in the development of God's greater purpose, we recognize God is orchestrating everything so that Paul will testify about Christ, even in Rome. For that is where he will eventually go. And that is what God is bringing to pass. Luke, the author, he's telling us a story, but he's going somewhere. He's including, and it's a long narrative all the way through to the end of the book of Acts. But he wants us to understand the provident, protective, sovereign hand of God over chaos. And we take out of this, we have to look at our lives in Christ and come to terms with the fact that we are not dealing with, the Lord God is dealing with us, the same Lord God. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternal, unchangeable God. What can we learn? How can we, okay, let's come 2,000 years here, and in contemporary terms, what could we acknowledge from this section of narrative? It still goes ongoing, but that's long enough to look at today. See, this is a great escape, isn't it? This is a great escape by Paul. And he did nothing to escape except send the nephew to the tribune. Other than that, he has nothing he could do. But God was in control. And God protects those whom he loves and whom he is, who are obedient and working for him. But it's all by faith. We must acknowledge a couple things. How difficult it is to engage or reason with those who are just entrenched in their religious beliefs. Have you ever had that situation? Like, Paul could not make any sense with the Jews. His preaching on Christ being the fulfillment of Messiah, Old Testament, it was just difficult, wasn't it? They were entrenched in their beliefs, and it was difficult for Paul to make any sense, even though he was accurately portraying and powerfully testifying of Christ. How difficult it is for you and I to testify to those who are entrenched already in beliefs, which are held strong, might be religious, might be philosophical, might be whatever. But people are entrenched in their beliefs, aren't they? And no matter how powerful a testimony you are, it doesn't guarantee anything that you're going to be, that they're going to come to know Christ. Aren't you glad it's that way, in a way, that God is the one who does the changing of the heart? We have to witness to him with our words and with our lives. Paul did that, and he's exhorting us to do the same. We also acknowledge how real injustice is often given out to Christians in countries where the gospel isn't received. Paul was unjustly treated here, wasn't he? He was justly treated by the Romans, but all in all, unjust treatment. This happens today in many countries where such conditions prevail. There's injustice for Christians. They're bound, they're held against the will. And yet, when we hear these stories of people in captivity, solid believers, we always hear them say, well, I'm in God's hands, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to say? It's in God's hands. And to actually be there, though, and actually trust that. And yet, how comforting, we need to acknowledge that protection sometimes may come from secular authorities who are put there by God, who may be even more willing to investigate fairly our Christian claims. Paul is going to testify before Felix in chapter 24, Festus in chapter 25, and Agrippa in chapter 26, kings and leaders, all before he gets to Rome. He's going to testify, and they're going to listen and reason, and wow. And they're going to listen to him. One of them is going to say, well, that's enough. I can't take any more of this. You're trying to persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul says, yeah, I am. Not only you, but everyone else here. Sometimes people who have no religious conviction are easier to testify to. Do you find that? They just are. Because people are entrenched in their belief system. Paul knew that. Paul knew when he went into Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, he knew that he was going into a hodgepodge of belief systems. And yet he trusted in God. And as we look at our own lives in 2016 in Pacifica, California, as part of the ongoing story of the book of Acts, which never ends actually, does it? How essential it is to recognize God's sovereign hand, knowing that he is at work fully. Sometimes he's silent, it seems, and that he will accomplish his purpose in our lives and in his greater plan. And he'll work through the negative things that we call negative and the positive things that we call positive as we witness for him. Right now, you have things going on in your life and me in mind that we probably wish weren't happening. Right? You got any of those things? Like, you just wish this wasn't happening right now. Or something's looming that I just wish, or something's been going on for way too long. It makes no sense. The key is, how are we in the midst of that? And we don't need to be proud and stubborn and arrogant and think that, you know, everything's good because we're right. We have to think, well, what's my part in this? But we also have to believe that God has everything in his hand. And if God is for us, right, who can be against us? Who? And it's a rhetorical question. I want to read with that, finish with that. In fact, Jason, stand right there and read Romans 8, 31 to 39 again, and we'll close this. Because I love the way you read it. Romans 8, 31 through 39, and we'll close with this.
It's chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, thank you. That's what Paul knew as he was being shuttled from here to there. He knew it. And he was safe and secure. He was quiet, yet he was strong. He'd had a vision of the Lord saying, take courage. You will bear witness for me. We need to have that same type of faith, don't we? It's the same faith is available for us in whatever walk of life. And what God is wanting us to do more than anything is to bear witness to Christ in those situations. The one who died, the one that we sang about earlier today, the one about whom we're going to remember in the Lord's table. So we want to leave here today, not just leave, but fellowship with one another around the table, around lunch, and in these truths. That we serve a risen Savior who is in the world today, right? He walks with me and talks with me, where? Along life's merry way. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to allow this to sink into our heart. Father, we are amazed by you, at your love and at your faithfulness and at your holiness. We're amazed by your Son, how courageous he was and how servant-minded he was and how obedient he was. And we know that Paul was doing what he was doing because of the Son of God that had been revealed in him, and that Paul knew that he was to preach Christ amongst the Gentiles. And there was nothing that could stop him, not even being held in custody. He was to know that and to learn that even wherever he was, he could bear witness to Christ. Lord, may that be true of us. May we who claim Christ be true witnesses for Christ in whatever and any situation we find ourselves in. Being careful, Lord, to confess our own lack, our own sin, and to repent and to become more and more the way you want us to be. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we reckon with the truths of who you are, even from this passage in Acts. Thank you, Lord, that you know each and every heart here today. You know those of you who are yours and those of you who are not yet. But we also know, Lord, that you are in absolute sovereign control of all things. Help us now, Lord, we pray, as we partake in the Lord's Supper. May it be a real and meaningful and gracious time as we consider the life and death of our great Savior, Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.